Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you're doing well on this nice cold day, as John had mentioned. And if you were able to ascertain from the reading, our teaching today will be on physical intimacy. So this is kind of a last call. If you have little ones in here that you're a guest with us or whatnot, and you're like, I did not know we were going to be talking about this today, and I'm not ready for this. I'm going to take my kids elsewhere so I'll answer 1,000 questions, or whatever reason you may have. It won't be graphic or off color or anything, but we will talk about intimacy, and we will reference adult entertainment a couple times, at least in reference to the whole idea of it. So moving along, if that's all okay, as John mentioned, we are in the fourth installment of a marriage series called The Marriage Mystery. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the foundations of marriage and how God designed marriage to work in His Word. Last week, we talked about the design of marriage and the idea of male and female complementing one another and taking this covenant journey together that is marriage and all that it entails. And today we will talk about physical intimacy. And I recognize immediately that there is a variety of experiences and thoughts gathered this morning as it relates to this. Some people may be sitting here thinking, I can't believe we're talking about this in church. I've never heard a sermon on sex in church. Other people may be thinking, I'm really glad we're talking about this in church. I've never heard a sermon about sex in church. Some of you may have had mostly positive experiences with intimacy. Perhaps there are people who have been victims of abuse. There may be people here who have much shame or regret as it relates to their sexual past. There may be people here that don't understand that kind of thing and secretly kind of judge people who struggle with that. There's a variety of backgrounds, and maybe if you think about it, one thing I thought about a lot this week is, where did I even learn about this whole idea of sex? If it wasn't talked very much in church, and I kind of did some informal polls this morning, and it hasn't been talked about that much in church, most likely we learned about it perhaps from our parents, maybe from siblings, probably from classmates, maybe from romance novels or television, or maybe even something worse than that. And then it begs the question, what did I learn, and how much of it is actually true, and what does the Bible have to say about it? God's Word actually has a lot to say about it, which we're going to talk about today. It has an entire, you could argue, entire book of the Bible devoted to it, Song of Songs, and the Hebrew poetry. And it's going to be a really, really helpful study, I believe, for us to consider what God has for us in this area. So our goal this morning, is being sensitive to the fact that we have a variety of backgrounds here, is simply to understand that sex is a gift of God to humanity, and to recognize that it is good, it is covenantal, and it is powerful. And to kind of start with a little bit of an illustration, think about fire. Fire is also I would argue, a gift from God. Fire is what's being used right now to keep us warm this morning. Fire is likely something that powered your car to get here. I actually had to be. I don't know what else powered your car to get here, like hamster wheels or something. Fire probably kept your house warm. Fire cooked your food this morning. You were grateful to have fire, and if we did not have fire today, we would have definitely been at a loss. So it's helpful, it's valuable when it's in the right parameters, when it's contained and used in that way. Perhaps you've seen on the news in Australia about the wildfires that have been burning through the land. 18 million acres have been destroyed, 1,500 homes devastated, 28 lives taken. And so you can see when fire, and in this case it was because of really high temperatures and a drought, fire kind of lose contain. They're used to wildfires in Australia every year, much like we have in California, but they went really beyond, and when it gets out of control, it can be devastating. It can be destructive. And honestly, sex is much the same way. Sex is a gift from God. When used in the parameters that He has designed them for, it is a wonderful thing, it is a powerful thing, it is a pleasurable thing, it is truly a gift. And yet, when applied outside of these parameters, it can be very destructive and very damaging. The way we're going to look at this is we're going to look actually back. Stan read for us 1 Corinthians 7, and those five verses will be kind of Paul's admonition to us, and by extension, God's admonitions to us as it relates to intimacy in our marriages. But we're going to start back in verse 12 of chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, we'll begin back there. We'll kind of not talk about all those scriptures down through 19 through 20, but we will talk about some of the thinking that was going on in that day, and we'll see that there's a lot of parallels, even our culture today as well. So I'd like to pray for us one more time, and then we'll get into our study. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that is in Your Word. And God, as I mentioned, Lord, I know that we come today to today's topic with a variety of backgrounds, a variety of opinions, of understanding. And I pray that we would just humble ourselves and hear your good and perfect word as your good and perfect will for our lives. Help us to just understand how you've intended for this gift that is sexual intimacy to be engaged in, and help us to have a holy fear of using it wrongly, Father. Pray, Lord, that you would help me as I preach this morning, that you may be glorified, your Spirit would work in our hearts and convict our hearts and encourage us about this wonderful thing that you have given. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing, if you're a note taker, is simply this: sex is good. Sex is good. Now that actually needs to be said. You might say, well, that's kind of obvious, but it actually wasn't obvious to the Corinthian church. In fact, in Corinth, it was a thriving metropolitan city. It had a lot of trade routes, a lot of people going through there. It was a large city, not unlike Indianapolis. A lot of cultures meeting together. Like I said, a lot of commerce. And in the middle of that was a lot of sexual immorality. There were prostitutes, there were mistresses. It was very much going on all the time. And the people there kind of embraced this idea. It was really about freedom. It was about personal freedom. We are enlightened. We know we want to fully embrace all that it means to be human in a sense. So they kind of argue for their sexual immorality in terms of their own personal freedoms to do so. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul's kind of quoting, your translation likely has a couple sentences there in quotations, and Paul's rebutting common phrases that would have been said in Corinth. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So they're saying, we have the right to do this. This is the fullest expression of who we are. Don't tell us to refrain in this area. Don't tell us to back off in this area. To be human is to have sexual desire, and we want to just kind of display that or engage in that however we went. And Paul says, not so fast. You're thinking about this the wrong way. Just because something is lawful doesn't necessarily mean that it is profitable. In fact, he would say, what are my rights? The whole idea, especially for us as Christians, we're in a culture today, it's very similar. We want to know our rights. These are my rights. I can do this. Don't infringe on me. Don't tell me otherwise. And what Paul is saying is, what you think you are allowed to do or not allowed to do is not the right question. And for Christians, it can be a starting question, but it's not the best question. For Christians, the best question is, what is most pleasing to God? What is most glorifying to God? The religious man or woman will start with, what can I do? Where's the fence? Where are the boundaries? How can I get around that to indulge these desires? The spiritual man or woman, aiming to please God, says, God, what will be the most profitable for glorifying you in my life? What will be the most profitable even as I walk this journey that you have given me? He goes on, he says, I might be free to do anything, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. Which was an interesting assessment, that their freedom was actually a disguise for their bondage. Because he would argue, he would reason, you're claiming to want to engage in all these illicit sexual encounters because you're free, but the reality is you can't control yourself. You're in bondage to these desires. You're claiming it's an expression, but the reality is you want it to be freedom. You want it to be an expression because you can't do otherwise. Worse, he says, what's going to happen is as you continue to give yourself over these types of things in the name of freedom, they will eventually enslave you. You will be dominated. And I know that sounds nothing like our culture whatsoever. Okay, you picked up the sarcasm there. But this is truly happening today. We are in an ethic where it's in the name of freedom, I'm going to do what I want. In the name of freedom, of self-actualization and expressing myself, I'm going to do what I want. Adult entertainment should be available. It should be ready. And then probably the largest non-religious, non-affiliated website as it relates to the growing crisis of addiction to pornography is called Fight the New Drug. And they chose that language on purpose because they're finding that people are very much becoming enslaved by things like sexual morality and like pornography. And so he says here, having the right, whether or not you can do it legally is not the best question. Is it profitable, or is what you're doing in the name of freedom actually making you its slave? He goes on in verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So this food for stomach, stomach for food, here's how the Corinthians would have said, look, I've got a desire, I have a hunger for food, I have a body part that corresponds to that, let's make it happen. I have a desire, I have a hunger for sex, I have a body part that corresponds to that, let's make it happen. That was basically the argument here, is this is just a physiological desire, I have a hunger, let's just go ahead and make this happen. It's no different than people today saying, boys will be boys, or I'm just a red-blooded American, or some other kind of statement relating to it just is what it is. Now here's what you have to understand about this time in Corinth, is in Greek thinking, Plato had said that there's basically an upper realm, an upper part of us, and there's a lower, more base part of us. The upper part of us, our souls, our minds, our morality, our ethics, that which was spiritual would live forever. The lower part of us, the physical, the material, would not live past when we die. So, since the body we're in is going to be terminated anyway and it won't matter, just indulge it. What matters is the spiritual side of you, not the physical side of you, so just indulge it. The Gnostics took it one step further and said, not only is the matter temporary, the physical body, it's actually evil. So when you have desires for things like sex, that's evil coming out of you. And so to want to have these types of things just shows the polluted nature and the evilness of your body. And so therefore, it was seen, even in marriages, it was seen as something that was maybe potentially wrong. Athenaeus, a Greek rhetorician, that word always hard for me, rhetorician, has the following quote. He says, this is from 2nd century AD, he says, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage, but wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property. So the men would have wives really just to have a reasonable household and offspring that could take their name. But when it came to actually engaging in sex for pleasure, that's not what wives were for. That's what mistresses and concubines were for. This whole idea then worked over into the church, where the church said, sex is bad. Look at how it's being misused. Look at how the Greeks thought about it. It's a base desire. It's it's not a good thing. And so when you flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, you see them saying, Paul's referring to the matters in a letter he received. Now concerning the matters you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The church had adopted this view and basically said, if you're truly spiritual and you truly love Jesus, then you should be able to minimize this desire for sex, which is either bad or at a minimum unspiritual. It's interesting, right? Paul goes on, which we'll see, and he says that's not the case. Actually, you should have sex with your wife and do it often, do it frequently. But I want to know, I was thinking about this, I was like, is there anything in our culture that's the same where because of the culture and sexual morality, it's been seen as just being bad and evil and wrong, and in the church, have we adopted that view? I asked a few people this morning, I said, have you ever heard a sermon on sex? And they said, no, I haven't. It just wasn't what we talked about. Or if I did growing up, it was just talked about in, look at how bad the culture is, sex is bad, don't mess up. If you think about it, that was what was taught, or if not much was said in the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution hits the United States in the 60s, and get this, those folks grow up and have kids, they have great regret as Christians about how they lived their lives in the 60s and 70s, so the 90s come, the 90s, AIDS breakout happens in the 90s, the highest rates of teen pregnancy ever happens, and the church responds with what has now been referred to as purity culture. So I kind of grew up in the 90s, and it was an era of true love waits, purity rings, purity pledges, purity dances, purity bowls, purity, I mean, it was everywhere. I don't know what that would be, like a Super Bowl for purity, I don't know. And I have no idea what that would look like. And really, there was a message there that if you weren't listening carefully or the church wasn't doing a good job, the student ministry message was, don't do drugs, don't have sex, and bring a friend. That was kind of what it was. Welcome to student ministry. Don't do those things. And those things aren't bad, but the problem is they're not necessarily Christian, right? They're not the gospel. So what happened was, people then grew up and they were taught, if you just keep yourself for marriage, if you just save yourself for marriage, it'll all be great. And when you're married, you'll never get divorced and sex will be amazing and you'll never have any problems. And then that wasn't the case. Surely there is general blessing for doing things God's way. But then a generation of people grew up, they saved themselves, they fought hard, it was a lot of legalism, and then they got married and things didn't go well. Adultery still happened, and they looked at God and they said, God, I did all the pledges. You promised me that if I kept myself pure, this would be good. And people really, really struggled with their faith because their formative years was a gospel of purity and not a gospel of the grace and power of Jesus Christ. The other thing that happened was in all those years where it was a warning, don't mess up your life, don't get pregnant, don't get an STD, don't mess this up, they had a hard time just not thinking about sex as dirty. Sex must be dirty. It's what heathens do. And then if they had a desire for it, they felt like, I got to get rid of this dirty part of me, this dirty thought. And the reality is, again, this is not helpful. This is not the way God intended for us to have these thoughts. Sex intrinsically is not dirty. Sex is a gift from God. And so we have to, even today, we have to not give in. We don't want to overreact to the culture and say, okay, we're going to, in the name of freedom, just embrace it. And the church is just so restrictive. And we definitely don't want to go the other way and say, let's not talk about it and let's feel really bad every time we think about it, because sex is a gift from God. When God brought a naked woman, Eve, to a naked man, Adam, I know he was quite sure what was going to happen very quickly after that. It's his design. It's his plan. It's for our blessing in marriage. It's for pleasure. It's for covenanting together. It is wonderful. Sex is good. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that because the church has not always taken that position. The church is almost, you would almost think growing up in church that sex was a necessary evil. And it's definitely not that. It's a good gift from God. The second thing we see here is that sex is covenantal. Sex is covenantal. It's the physical expression of two people covenanting together in marriage. Talked about that a little bit last week. The distortion is that sex is merely recreational or transactional. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:15. He references here, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So part of the sexual morality that was happening here in the Corinth church was prostitution. We already talked about the idea of mistresses. The whole basic premise of that kind of sexual union is selfish. It's transactional. It's consumeristic. It's, for a prostitute, I'll give you money, you give me this back. For a mistress, it might be mutual, just recreation in the adult variety. That's kind of what it was, but it was intrinsically selfish. It was noncommittal. It was not in any way covenantal. And again, we have this today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time convincing you of that. But we know that even with dating websites where people basically become a catalog of people to look at and you just kind of swipe through, and then if you swipe right, if you find one that you like, you might rendezvous just that night, just one time. And this is extremely common and becoming more so in our culture, that there's this idea of just it being recreational. And again, to be truly human, to really embrace our humanity is to engage and these types of things. The great reality, the great irony of this is it is so dehumanizing. When you look at adult websites, when you embrace sexual morality this way, when you're just looking at dating apps and looking at people like they're a Sears catalog, it's taking away the fact that they're people. It's making them into objects that want to be used to gratify desires. There's a football player, not necessarily a Christian, and he said, I objectified women my whole life and I realized that I was guilty of dehumanizing them. He says, I'm guilty of this. I believe simply because I was a man that I was more valuable than my wife and other women in my life, partly because I grew up thinking that women existed to serve me. As an example, the man who played in the NFL recalled that when he used to play football and he and his teammates would go to strip clubs, they'd be having fun, he said, until the stripper began talking to them about life outside the club. Listen to this. Once she starts talking about the fact that she has kids, or she starts about talking about anything in her life, like her family, I'm like, stop, because she's becoming a human before my eyes. So I don't want you to be a human. I want you to be an object. I want you to be something pretty to look at. But as you keep talking, you're making things too real for me. Wow, wasn't that interesting? And it's so insightful. And so as people give themselves over to these types of non-committal, non-covenantal sexual relationships, what's happening is not that we're expressing ourselves more as humans, we're actually dehumanizing. We're having a more difficult time connecting on a deep level in a covenant relationship with another person. Paul prescribes the exact opposite. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he says, and notice when, with the whole singleness thing, Paul doesn't go one way or the other. He doesn't say that singleness is wrong. You got to get married. If you're single, it's going to be terrible. Sex is the end-all, be-all of life. He doesn't say that at all in 1 Corinthians 7. He says Jesus is the end-all and be-all of life. And if you choose to remain single, to glorify him with your life and with your time, and that's the route that you take, praise God. That's great. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. And in fact, it can be beneficial in a variety of ways. He said, but it's also not wrong to be married. So if you have a desire to be married, if you have a desire to engage in physical intimacy, get a wife, get a husband. Verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual morality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is just going way back to Genesis 2 about God making them male and female and them coming together in one flesh. So he's talking about this covenant relationship. The idea, the way God intended for sex to work is when two people covenant together, they're coming together and they're saying, I'm yours, I'm totally yours, and you are totally mine. I want to share my entire life with you. I'm going to share my emotions with you. I want to share my finances with you. I want to share my house with you. I want to share my hopes and dreams with you. And then, after that is committed, the oaths are given, the covenant is taken, then the fullest, if you may, the most intimate physical expression of that is being totally vulnerable in front of your spouse and giving yourself over to them physically. One has said that sex and marriage is actually a covenant renewal each time saying, I am yours, I am vulnerable, I'm completely yours, I am one with you. And so every time a husband and wife make love to one another, they are re-upping their covenant, as it were. They're reminding one another physically that they are one in all ways. You do this backwards, it can be really dangerous. You've probably seen this. Maybe you know somebody that got in this situation. The exact opposite happens in our culture all the time. You meet somebody, you're attracted to them, you cleave physically. And then you start to get to know the person, and then you start dating or whatever you want to call it. A year down the road, the relationship is terrible, but you just can't leave. And you look on, you say, why can't they leave that relationship? Well, here's why. Because sex was intended by God to have sticking power, to have covenantal renewal, to have staying power to it. And so it's really difficult when you give yourself over to somebody physically in that way to kind of just pull that apart, which is why it's so healthy and so helpful to save it for marriage when you have already committed covenantally to be with that person for your entire life. If sex is covenantal, then it is selfless. We talked a couple weeks ago about the difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract says, I'm with you as long as I get what I want. If you stop giving me what I want, I'm out. A covenant says, I am with you forever based on my love and my commitment to you, and my desire is to see your needs met above my own. So covenantal sex is sex where the entire thing is, how can I bless you? How can I bring you pleasure? How can I serve you? It is others-focused, others-centered. This is the idea in marriage. Rather than what can I get from you sexually, it's how can I serve you sexually. Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is not intended, nor should it be taken, to be used and say, and to manipulate somebody or to guilt somebody or whatever and say, hey, you see this? You read this? I have authority over your body. I want sex. Give it to me now. And to make somebody do something they don't want to do. That is not what this is about. This is about having the mindset as a married Christian to say, in the covenant of marriage, I want to satisfy my spouse sexually. Even if I'm necessarily not in the mood. Now, this will shock young people. Young people who are singles, they're like, wait a minute, how could you ever not be in the mood to have sex? And all the married people were like, right. Because married people are like, how does Thursday look for you? Is Thursday okay? You know, I know it's a few days away, but I'm trying to work this into the calendar. And it doesn't exactly sound that romantic, but here's this will be a mind-blowing question. Where did we get the idea that sex should only happen when both people are totally just head over heels, passion for one another, and should never happen any other way? Where did we get that? Maybe Hollywood? Maybe some romance novel? But that's not what Paul seems to be saying here. Paul seems to be saying there should be a selfless love where you're looking out for the other person, and maybe even if you're not, quote-unquote, in the mood, you give them the gift that is sexual intimacy. Tim Keller has a great quote on this. I referenced him a couple weeks ago. I would really, really highly recommend his book called The Meaning of Marriage. And this is under the section of love being defined only as emotion. So love is only how do I feel? You fall in love with somebody, you fall out of love with somebody. I love you so much because I have all the feels and the butterflies. He says, modern people think of love in such subjective terms that if there is any duty involved, it's considered unhealthy. Over the years, I've counseled with people who were quite locked into this conviction. This is particularly true when it comes to sex. Many people believe that if you have sex with your spouse just to please him or her, though you're not interested in sex yourself, it would be inauthentic, or even oppressive. This is the thoroughly subjective understanding of love as passionate feeling. And often this quickly leads to a vicious cycle. Because if you won't make love unless you're in a romantic mood at the very same time as your spouse, then sex won't happen that often. This can dampen and quench your partner's interest in sex, which means there will be even fewer opportunities. Therefore, if you never have sex unless there is great mutual passion, there will be fewer and fewer times of mutual passion. Interesting read. Now again, in the spirit of Philippians 2, you consider other people's needs above your own. So in the context of marriage, if a spouse isn't feeling well, or they're super stressed out, or they're exhausted, then of course, there's times where you just maybe have the desire and you don't have sex. But generally speaking, a selfless approach to sex and marriage is to basically say, am I doing all that I can to serve my spouse by making sure that they are sexually satisfied in this covenant? And sometimes, even when you start off not feeling it and you start engaging in the act, you start to feel it halfway through. You know, I don't know how else to say that, but your emotions catch up with what you started. Am I blushing? I don't mean to be blushing. But this is the idea that Paul has. And so last week we kind of said the question, we've talked about love and respect, and the idea I had for us was, does your spouse feel loved by you? Does your spouse feel respected by you? And so a question you could ask yourself, or maybe you could ask your spouse later if you're married, is, do you feel sexually satisfied? Now, of course, a caveat in this area would be if your spouse's definition of being sexually satisfied is something that goes against your conscience or is clearly sinful or is perverted or twisted in some kind of way, and that may require counseling or talking or something like that. But without those exceptions, all things being equal, the covenantal, other-centered expression of sex is trying to please our spouse in this way throughout our marriage regularly. That is what Paul is saying here. Because sex is covenantal, and God intends for us to renew the covenant physically, regularly. It's good, it's covenantal, and third, sex is powerful. I couldn't figure out the right word here. I want to say it's meaningful, it's important, it's even spiritual, but there's a lot to it. It's not just physical, and that's what we really have to understand. Remember, the Corinthians were saying, my spiritual life is over here, my physical life is over here, and those two things don't come together. And look what he says, chapter 6, 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. That does not mean that he's instantly married with her or anything like that. But the idea is, remember, this sexual act, this physical act is covenant talk. It's deeper than just something that is physical. This is actually easy to understand. If you have a 15-year-old that breaks a bone, they reset it, it heals, and they might not think about it 30 years later. If you have a 15-year-old that was sexually abused or had great sexual regret, you can stay with them the rest of their life. If your argument is just, well, it's just physical, then that doesn't even make any sense. It's not just physical. There's more to it than that. It's mental, and it's spiritual. Do you not know that the two will become one flesh? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he's saying, when we do these things, we're taking the Lord with us. He is not absent. He is there. Every other sin, and so he goes, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Well, what does that mean? It definitely does not mean that sexual sin is the worst kind of sin. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this, a cold, self-righteous prig who regularly goes to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Dang, C.S. But of course, it is better to be neither. Well, that's true. His point is that there's a way in which we can be very prideful. Remember, Jesus had lots of conversations with sexually immoral people, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, and he offered them grace and forgiveness and love, and the gospel is for sexually immoral people with a past, and that's really good news. The gospel is also for people who don't have a past or don't understand sexual immorality and in their self-righteousness think that their sin isn't as great as the other person's. It's for all of us. The way it is a sin against our own body is this sense in which it is the only sin in the way that is meant to be that physical picture of the covenant relationship. The way it's a sin against your own body is if you got married and then when you were younger you had a problem with lying, that doesn't really necessarily affect your spouse at all unless you keep lying. But if you got married and you were physically intimate with somebody else prior to being married, well, that's a whole different thing. And of course, grace covers that and forgiveness is there and many, many marriages move on through that, but it is that type of unique sin that is against your own body. This is so powerful, sexual immorality is so powerful that Paul says, flee, get out of there, don't mess with it. If you're tempted, if you have a coworker that is flirting with you, if you're tempted to look into the search engine that term, if you're tempted to keep watching that movie, just get out. You're not strong enough, run away, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Verse 19 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And that right there is the right attitude to have going back to the student minister. Because I would tell the students that are here today, hey, still, don't do drugs, don't have sex, and bring a friend to student ministry. We still want those things. But the goal isn't just so that you can manipulate God into getting what you want later in life in marriage. The goal is to glorify God in your body. The goal of our sexual purity. I love here that Paul's reasoning isn't, don't jump in with the Corinthians doing, because I don't want you to get an STD, I don't want you to do all these things, don't ruin your life. Paul is saying, look, the Trinity is the reason. It's the Father who will judge the body. It is the Spirit that is you are a temple of. It is the Son who you are a member of their body who bought you with a price. The motivation for sexual purity is God. The motivation for sexual purity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, don't think that when you're doing something just physical. It's not. Now, I would say, of course, that would never happen to us, but how many people come to church on Sunday morning for their spiritual time, and throughout the week they do all these things that in their mind is totally unrelated? It's not unrelated. We worship God, we glorify God through a variety of ways, including eating, working, playing, and we worship and glorify God by having sex in marriage. And that might be like, wow, don't go there. That's exactly right, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. He's there. It would be totally appropriate to make love to your spouse and afterward whisper, thank you, God, for that gift. And afterward, get with your spouse and pray together for the gift that he gives in this covenant renewal that is in marriage. Bought with the price, that last line there, you were bought with a price, that goes back to the gospel. Man, I love the gospel. I love the gospel. I can't imagine any of us are like, I've been totally perfect in this area. Sexual morality is a common thing. The gospel, as I said before, is that Jesus loves to save sinners, and yes, the sexually immoral. The gospel says, I know your past, I know your thoughts, I know where you go with your eyes, I know what you've done, and I love you. I love you. I'm going to go to the cross, and for those sins, I'm going to lay down my life. And in doing that, when you repent of these things and put your trust in me, your sins are completely forgiven. You are white as snow. You are clean. You are spotless. You are stainless. You are my child. You are totally forgiven. And don't you doubt that for a second, no matter what you've done or where you've been. And even if you're here today and you're like, man, I love Jesus, I'm struggling. I want to glorify him, but I'm struggling. Struggled yesterday, struggled this week. The gospel is the reminder that as the Holy Spirit is in you, he is sanctifying you, even though you don't feel like it sometimes. He is giving you the power to turn away from this sin. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep confessing. Share with somebody. Get some help in the church. You will overcome this as you seek Jesus Christ. You will. The gospel is the great hope that we are forgiven of all that we've ever done. And the gospel is the great hope that we will be released from the power that seems to be so strong. And praise the Lord for the gospel. And so the reaction there is clearly, if you've never given your life to Jesus, maybe you feel too dirty, maybe you feel too sinful, maybe it's not sexual sin, maybe it's something else. Come to know true, unconditional mercy and grace and love. At the time of the prayer, or maybe you come up and pray with me or somebody else at the end, say, I want to give Jesus my life. I want to know unconditional love. I've been doing this sin. It doesn't satisfy. Don't for a second tell me that sexual morality is satisfying. Don't tell me that, because you have to go back to it tomorrow. It just keeps demanding more and more and more. Say, I want to confess this. Jesus, I want to give you my life and trust that the gospel and the blood of the cross is sufficient to wash away all of our sin. If you've never confessed, if you are struggling, if you're here today and you're struggling, confess that to somebody you trust and get help in this area. It's powerful because it's spiritual, it's meaningful, and it's powerful even as God is sanctifying us and giving us the power to not fall into these types of temptations. That's what he says back in chapter 7, verse 5. He's talking about husbands. He's basically saying, husbands, make love often to your wife. Wives, make love often to your husband. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. In other places, this word is translated defraud. It has the idea of holding back what is due to someone. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here's the deal. Sex is extremely powerful. Sex is even powerful in a pursuit of holiness. Now understand that not having sex, whether it be because of some kind of dynamic in marriage or being single, whatever, does not excuse ever sexual morality. But do not deny that part of the argumentation that Paul has here is that having sex frequently is a strong deterrent against Satan, who, I've heard it said before, does everything he can to get you to have sex with anybody but your spouse before you're married. And then once you're married, does everything he can to keep you from having sex with your spouse. I know people could say that that's true. And so the idea here is Paul is saying sex is a gift from God that's meant to be pleasurable, it's meant to be a covenant renewal, and it is a tool that aids in your pursuit of purity and holiness. So therefore, do not deprive one another. Think of it this way. The analogy I used was the Australian wildfires, and I said that the fire was exceptionally rough because the temperature was very high and there was a long drought. The way this applies to us in our sexual lives is, number one, keep the temperature down for people that aren't your spouse. So that means that you do everything you can to have all of your affections, physical, romantic, on your spouse. So if a coworker flirts with you, rather than enjoying that, be super nerd and be as unimpressive as possible to deter that. If you find yourself drawn to things that stir up passion for somebody other than your spouse, do everything you can to remove that. Keep that heat down, and then do everything you can to not have there be a sexual drought in your marriage. Not let there be a sexual drought in your marriage. These two things, repenting, fleeing sexual morality, and running back into the arms of your spouse, is one of God's gifts to us as we pursue holiness. And this is not just in this passage. If you go back to Proverbs 5, a father pleads with his son, don't go after the immoral woman. Drink water from your own cistern. Drink water from your own well. Go back to your wife. Be intoxicated with your wife, he tells him. And go back there. Because sex is spiritual. It is worshipful. It is powerful. Sex is God's idea. It's good. It's pleasurable. It's covenantal. It's all of these things. And so, if you're here today and you're single, my encouragement would be to glorify God in your body. Sex isn't the end-all be-all. It kind of felt like it when I was single. I was like, man, I can't wait for that, but it's not the end-all be-all. It's great, but it's not all-satisfying. Only Christ is all satisfying. So remember that and honor God in your mind and in your body. And if you are married, we go back to the thing where we talked about our marriage relationship must be our most important relationship. Before our relationship with our kids, our parents, our coworkers, and sex is not just a nice thing that married couples get to do from time to time. It's extremely important and wonderful and powerful. And so if you are married, I would encourage you to do everything you can to make this a regular, beautiful, covenantal, powerful, amazing habit in your married life. Let me pray for us.